equipment right at now. If you'd like to give me a call, or if you've heard something said by this host on a previous broadcast and you find it something that you disagree with, you may give me a call and give your point of view about things that you disagree with the host about. And we'll be glad to talk to you about that. So that's where things stand. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to be on the program today, we have about an hour together. You can call anytime during that hour, though if you call earlier, I'll just let you know there's a better chance that we'll have a chance to talk to you and give you an unrushed response to whatever it is you bring up. I have only one announcement to make before we go to the phone lines, and that is that this Saturday, for our Santa Cruz area listeners, we have our monthly gathering in the normal monthly place where we meet in Santa Cruz. If you've been there before, you know where it is. That's going to be Saturday night at 7. If you don't know where that is, you can call the residents, and they will give you information about how to come to this meeting. This is an open Bible discussion. It's a gathering specifically for the benefit of our listeners to get together with each other and with me, and we talk about the things of God. You can ask questions if you'd like to. You can pose answers to other people's questions. It's pretty much like this program, only face-to-face. We do it once a month in Santa Cruz. We also do it once a month in other places. Our Santa Cruz monthly gathering is this Saturday night, 7 o'clock. If you don't know where it is, you can call this number. It's area code 831-475-8301. Now, if you didn't get that number, you can get it from our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And if you go there, you click on the link that says announcements, and it'll tell you that number, so you can call and get directions to our gathering this Saturday night. Let's talk to Greg, who's calling from Beaverton, Oregon, first off today. Hi, Greg. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thank you for calling us. I've hit the button, but his line. Are you there, Greg? Okay, call screener. I had an interesting thing happen. I've hit the button. Instead of activating that, let's see if this works. No? Could the call screener perhaps put him on? My software doesn't seem to be doing the job. Greg, are you there? My software is doing strange things. Oh, there we go. Now it's activated. Hello, Greg.
Hello, Steve.
Thanks for waiting.
Sure. I have a question. Thank you for your radio ministry, by the way. And I'm a new Christian, and just last year I made it through the Old Testament in my study. And just made it through Luke now. And my question is about war and fighting and killing. You know, I was in the military 20 years and didn't really know what I was doing. I was young.
Uh-huh.
But it seems like what I'm hearing from Jesus in the New Testament is, you know, love your neighbor, love your enemy. I mean, it's all about love. And how does that fit in with following our president and our military and fighting?
You know, that is a serious moral dilemma for Christians. And Christians who are equally committed to Christ and to the Bible have come down on that question two different ways. Certainly the answer has got to be found in the command, love your neighbor as you love yourself.
Yeah.
There are some who would say, well, Jesus made it very clear that among those that are called our neighbors, we have to include our enemies. And Jesus said you should love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you and do good to those who despitefully use you and bless those who curse you and so forth. Now, when Jesus said that, he made it very clear that we should have a benevolence toward people who are not kind toward us, and that since they are also our neighbors, part of the duty of loving our neighbor as we love ourselves is to love our enemies as well. Now, based on that and similar considerations in the teaching of Jesus, Christians have often felt like it is inappropriate to go to war, because in war, you're not loving your enemy, you are killing your enemy. And presumably, your enemy may very well not be prepared to die, may not be prepared to meet God. And therefore, you're not only killing him, you may be dispatching him to eternal condemnation. And so that doesn't sound like a very loving thing to do, and so many Christians have felt that war is simply not a legitimate vocation for Christians to be involved in. Among those that felt that way were apparently all the church fathers, all the early Christian leaders for the first three centuries after Christ. So it was it seemed to be a universal view of the church from the time of Christ until the time of Constantine. And of course what happened in the time of Constantine is that the state stopped persecuting Christians, the state started embracing Christianity, and suddenly fighting the wars of the state and fighting for Christianity seemed to be more or less blurred. They seemed to be kind of the same thing. But so it began to be the task of some Christian theologians, like Augustine, to develop what they considered to be a code called the Just War Code, which defines certain wars as just and certain wars as unjust. And Augustine and others after him, Thomas Aquinas, formulated these guidelines for what constitutes a just war. And their
would
view
that be
was,
like defensive?
Yes. Defensive would be one aspect of a just war. It would be not only defensive, it would also be conducted in such a way as to preserve the lives of non-combatants. And there's actually quite a few guidelines that they came up with. Now, their theory was that if a war is a just war by these guidelines, then it is a just and good thing for Christians to fight in it. And if it's not a just war, then Christians should not fight in it. Now, let me explain their reasoning about this. They would say that even though we are to love our enemies, the Bible does not say that we should love our enemies more than we love good people. And loving our neighbor as we love ourselves might involve defending our neighbor against an attacker. That's a very loving thing to do for your neighbor. And it might be very unloving. Might be very unloving to stand by and see your neighbor attacked and to do nothing in his defense. So, in other words, this school would take the command, love your neighbor as you love yourself, and apply it somewhat differently to the war question. You see, the pacifism of the early church, and of many Christians at this time, is based on the fact that loving your neighbor means we have to love our enemies too. The people who follow the just war theory would say, well, we need to love our neighbor, and in some cases we need to love the innocent man more than we love, or at least we need to express our love for an innocent man more than we express our love for his attackers. Because we don't love the innocent man very well if we can save him, and we don't do so against a hostile and evil attacker. And as much as we may hold no hostility toward the attacker, that man is doing something that he shouldn't be doing, and which is the very act of doing it. He's deliberately putting his life at risk, and if those who stand for justice and for the defense of the innocent happen to take the life of the man who's trying to kill the innocent man, it's sort of like capital punishment. They say, well, you know, a just war is rather like capital punishment. In a just war, you don't kill anybody except people who are attacking you or your neighbors. And therefore, you're not really killing anyone except people who are would-be murderers themselves. And if one believes in capital punishment of murderers, then to protect innocent lives from those who are seeking to murder them, and to do so even using lethal force, would seem to be a legitimate function of the state. Now, there's a third position there, and it resembles that of the early Christians. And that is to say, there may indeed be some cases where a state is justified in fighting off its enemies and defending its citizens. But even if the state is justified at times in doing that, it may not be the calling of everybody to participate in the war. Just like in the Old Testament, when God called Israel to go to war, the priests and the Levites were not sent to war. And it's not because they didn't benefit from the freedoms won through the fighting of the other people, but because the priests and Levites were considered to be fighting a different kind of warfare. They were providing a different kind of service, maybe even a more important service for the nation than the warriors were. They were interceding for and offering sacrifices on behalf of the nation to invoke God's favor. And to get God's favor on the part of the nation is more to the nation's benefit than to fight wars for it. Because if God is favorable toward a nation, he will defend it. If he's not, nothing can defend it. So the view of the early Christians, many of them, Justin Martyr, for example, was one of the early Christians who wrote this way, was that the Christians do not necessarily condemn every war that the state becomes involved in. There might be some cases where the state is obligated to defend its citizens. But the question of whether Christians should be involved in the war is another question. Even if it's a good war, it may not be the calling of Christians to go out and kill people. It may be the Christian calling of Christians to be a kingdom of priests, to be those who fight a spiritual warfare. Now, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, speaking of Christians, he says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and powers, and against the rulers of the darkness of this age, and against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places." Now, Paul seemed to make a contrast between two kinds of warfare. One kind we don't do, and one kind we do. The kind we don't do is when we're fighting against human beings, flesh and blood. The kind we do is a spiritual warfare on behalf of the kingdom of God and of righteousness and goodness and of all good people on earth. But that's a warfare done through prayer and evangelism and through holy living and things like that, rather than going out and killing the bad guys. Paul also said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in verses 4 and 5, he says, "The weapons of our warfare," he means us Christians, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not physical, but our weapons are mighty through God, ultimately bringing every thought into captivity to Jesus Christ. They're spiritual weapons that try to affect the thoughts and minds of men rather than killing their bodies. And so the early Christians taught that there is a place for war in some cases. Not all wars are okay, but some may be justified. But they taught, the earliest Christians taught, that Christians are called to a higher warfare that does more good for the nation than physical warfare does. And therefore physical warfare is not the calling of the Christian. Now, that changed, as I say, through the influence of people like Augustine, who basically indicated that since the Roman Empire had become a Christian nation, everyone was baptized into the church, essentially, and therefore everyone was considered to be a Christian, more or less. Maybe not, I mean, I'm not saying that everyone was considered to be born again, but everyone was considered to be part of the church. And if one said, well, only the non-Christians can fight the wars, well, there weren't many of those left, you know, in the Roman Empire. And so so Augustine worked it out that the Christians could fight in a just war. But in doing so, he was departing from the early teaching of the church. It seems to me that the early teaching of the church is correct biblically. And therefore, while I don't condemn all war, as I understand it, it seems like the Christian is called to be involved in something other than physical warfare. Now, at the same time, there are some people who would say, well, we may be a kingdom of priests, but we're not all involved in, sacred clerical duties and so forth, and some of us may be called to go out and fight the wars of our nation. If they feel that way, and if they believe that God has convinced them of that from Scripture, then I'm not going to condemn them. I mean, God certainly has called righteous people to go to war in the Old Testament, and he might do so today, but I would just consider that to be a difference of opinion between that person and myself. I don't consider myself to be their judge.
Yeah. Okay. Well, that helps me. I just, you know, it seems kind of odd that we, are commanded not to kill and I've been wrestling with that a little bit back and forth, you know. And
right.
You know,
now, are you still in the military?
No, I retired 2 years ago.
See, I think that there may be times when a Christian ought to physically resist evil people on behalf of innocent victims. I don't know that lethal force is desirable for a Christian to be involved in. There may be times when you can't do anything but lethal force to stop an attacker, in which case I'll let God be the judge of that. But it seems to me that a person could in many cases defend a person who's under attack without oneself becoming involved in deadly force. But if that's impossible, I think it's a call that the Christian conscience will have to make for himself. Does God want me to love this bad guy enough to not interfere with him killing this good guy?
Yeah.
Well, you know, maybe that's not even very loving toward that bad guy. Maybe it'd be more loving to stop it, as long as I don't kill him.
Well, that's kind of what you said there is kind of the way I was interpreting what I was reading, and I just wanted to see if, you know, it was kind of an epiphany for me. It's like, oh, wait a minute. I've never really looked at it.
Yeah.
Like,
well, you know, I'm really glad to hear from a person who, as you say, you're a new Christian and you've read the whole Old Testament now. You're reading through the New Testament. You're doing the right thing. And as you do that more and more, God will bring things to your attention, some of which, of course, will correct old ideas, because the Bible says we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Our minds, we may have been ever so educated before we were Christians, but we were not knowledgeable of the ways of God. And so as we study and meditate on the Scripture, God will renew your mind and revamp your thinking about some things. And this may end up being one of those things.
Yeah, I've definitely felt that in other areas as well. And definitely, it's been great.
Well, Greg, I appreciate your call very much.
Well, thank you very much for your program.
All right. God bless you, man.
You too. Bye-bye.
Okay. Bye-bye now. Okay, my switchboard is not working correctly. That's why you heard him hang up. Mike, I'm not able to disconnect him. Okay, let's see if I can connect Dennis from Palo Alto. By the way, we have a line or two open if you're interested. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you disagree with something you hear on the program, or if you have a question of your own, feel free to give us a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. And I can't even put Dennis on, so I'm going to have to ask my production people to do that for me. I don't know what's wrong with my switchboard here. Dennis from Palo Alto, welcome.
How you doing? Can you hear me all right?
Yeah, I can hear you. Hi.
Okay, good. Good to talk to you. I have a question, but before I get to that, I thought it was interesting giving the history of the early church regarding their understanding of fighting war. That was really, really good. It's good to see that Justin Martyr not only had it, they already had it right with the millennium as well. But anyhow,
hey, Dennis, we were just talking about you last night. Because two people who know you very well and have known you for years were at our meeting last night in Aptos that you visited once.
I'd love to come to that meeting again. In fact, I'm going to try and get online and see. I guess you're having a debate with Mr. White coming up, right?
That's going to be happening in March. Yeah, it was Noe and August. I'm sure you know them both.
Okay, great. Well, I'd love to connect with you guys again. I wanted to ask you regarding Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13, and the writer of Hebrews. His use of the Old Testament scriptures is, it's always been puzzling to me. I look at it over and over and over again. And it's not only there, but also in the first chapter when he's quoting out of the Psalms there. But there in Hebrews 2:13, he's quoting Isaiah, as you know, Isaiah 8:18, and I and the children which God has given me. And I'm just curious how you see him using that. It's amazing to me the latitude that the apostles had, really almost poetic license in the way that they use the Old Testament scriptures. If you and I were to do that, we'd be filleted by a lot of Bible scholars. You know, they had a lot of liberty there. I just wanted to get your thoughts on that.
Well, when you read how the early, the biblical writers quote and use the Old Testament scriptures, you do find them doing things that are surprising.
Yeah.
They quote David in the Psalms, where David seems to be talking about himself, and they claim that that's Jesus talking about himself.
Mm-hmm.
Or in the passage you mentioned in Hebrews, it's a quotation from Isaiah, where Isaiah appears to be talking about himself in Isaiah chapter 8, but the writer of Hebrews says it's really Jesus talking about himself. And you think, well, where in the world do they get those ideas? Well, they're either entirely arbitrary, as some would think, which is not my opinion, or they're getting a special revelation that no one else could possibly get directly from the Holy Spirit, which is not my opinion in this case either. But rather, I think they had certain underlying presuppositions which you can figure out from reading these things. One
mm-hmm.
is that David, for example, was a type of Christ.
Right.
And perhaps that Isaiah was a type of Christ also.
Okay.
So that certain things that could be said about them would also apply to Christ because of the typology. And so that certain statements that David made, of course David made them about himself, But because he's a type of Christ, they are also parallel to what Jesus would say about himself. And so in my opinion, a lot of times that's exactly what they're doing. And, you know, I think we've talked about before, you know, Matthew chapter 2, where he quotes from Hosea 11:1, says, out of Egypt I called my son. That, too, I think is best explained in a similar manner, that a statement in Hosea that is actually about Israel is applied as if it's about Jesus. You know, it's about how Israel was called out of Egypt in their infancy, and Matthew applies it to Jesus being called out of Egypt in his infancy. But again, I think there's an underlying assumption there that the early Christians had that many things in the Old Testament, including Israel, including David, perhaps including Isaiah and some other important people, you know, maybe Abraham, maybe Moses, that these people were types of Christ in some important sense, so that the things, they find things in the words of these people that sound like things that Jesus would say, or at least would be true of him saying. If he said them, it would be true. And now, so I think that may be...
Well, I was going to ask, I'm sorry, does this fit under the term, the analogy of Scripture? Do you think that's really what they're doing?
Well, as I understand it, the term analogy of Scripture used by the Reformers simply means the process of comparing Scripture with Scripture, or letting Scripture interpret Scripture. And so I would see that as a little different. I would say this is, I would say what we're looking at here is trying to get under the skin or behind the curtain of the mind of the apostles, saying, now, why did they think that quoting this verse this way was valid? You know, why did they expect their readers to think this was valid?
Well, I vacillate on my understanding of that, and I lean towards what you're saying regarding Isaiah being a type. I mean, there's the scripture there in Hebrews as well, in chapter 4, where he quotes out of Psalm 95, I think it is.
95.
You harden not your heart, says, you know, in the day of provocation. Even there, you know, when you read that and you get down to the end there, it is not entirely saying that that generation didn't enter into rest, although you can certainly deduce that from what's being said in Psalms 95. But,
right. I think the way that the writer of Hebrews is going on that one is that in Psalm 95, it reflects back on the Israelites who came out of Egypt and who did not enter into Canaan, did not enter into God's rest. And then the same psalm exhorts a later generation, David's generation, to not neglect to enter into his rest. Or at least that's how the writer of Hebrews takes it.
No,
he's saying there must be an additional rest, that, you know, the Canaan rest was a type and a shadow of a spiritual rest, which we now have the opportunity to enter and must.
Sure. Now, here's another difficult one is that he spoke in parables without a parable spake he not. I think it's Matthew 13 there, towards the end, and quoting out of the Psalms 97, I think. It's Asaph.
I will open my mouth in parables and dark sayings or something like that. Yeah.
Right. So you have to see Asaph as a type of Jesus.
You're right. And it may be that the way they were thinking, I don't know, I could be wrong about this, because they don't tell us how they were thinking. We only can guess about it from seeing what they do. It's possible that they thought that virtually any Old Testament scripture, because it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, might, in a sense, be the Spirit of Jesus speaking.
Right. Revelation 19. You know, the testimony of Jesus is
the Spirit of prophecy. Yeah.
Exactly, and here's this guy, this Christ, you know, who rose from the dead, and it's almost like he's this, you know, gigantic spiritual scriptural magnet that just, you know, all the Old Testament verses just cling to him, you know, just because of his he rose from the dead. I mean, and so certainly he is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and of course in Luke there. 22 or whatever, you know, he showed them all things from Moses and the prophets, you know, concerning him.
Right.
And so, clearly, you know, Jesus is the fulfillment of really the focus and the central, theme of all of Scripture. And so, You know, that, you know, that helps me to see that and say, you know, well, geez, you know, he rose from the dead. You know, he all that he did and who he is, you know, causes the, you know, the apostles by the leading of the Holy Spirit to take these scriptures, who were not maybe originally intending to apply to him, but because of who Christ is, it certainly is applicable.
Yeah, I think that's the way we have to look at the mentality of the apostles on this thing. I think that's what they're presupposing, and they expected their readers to agree with them. You know,
right.
Of course, we have to remember that their readers, whatever frame of mind their readers were in, was conditioned by the personal teaching of the apostles in their churches, and so you know they had heard much more of what was going on in the heads of the apostles than we get to hear. We only get to read these few letters, but the people had often heard the apostles preach week in and week out over a period of years, and therefore would be less in the dark than we are as to, you know, why would this scripture apply the way you're saying it applies. So we're kind of having to read between the lines, and that's one thing that struck me as a possibility, is that they think that of all the Old Testament scripture are the words of the Holy Spirit, and that's the Spirit of Christ. And therefore, by extension, the words of Christ himself.
Right. You know, I've vacillated there in that one in Hebrews 2, where almost thinking like maybe he was just using the words of Isaiah 8 to make a completely different point. It's kind of like, you know, if you're writing a letter to somebody and you say, you know, what you're doing, doest thou quickly, you know, but you're totally meaning something totally different than even what was originally intended.
You're not suggesting that when Jesus spoke to Judas that he was saying what you're saying at that moment. You're just using the same words, but a totally different application.
I'm saying that I was for a while leaning towards that in the writer of Hebrews was just using words from Isaiah 8. Kind of like when you talk with another brother sometimes, we'll quote a verse and just use the words in the verse to say something that, you know, not even trying to say it's fulfilled by that or that you know, the fulfillment of the scriptures. You're just making a whole new point using those words. But I do think that you're right on the fact that, you know, the writers of the New Testament rightfully saw, you know, Isaiah and Asaph and David and even Solomon all as types of Jesus.
Yeah.
And they took that liberty by the leading of the Holy Spirit and applied it appropriately.
That's what I think.
Yeah, well, I appreciate your help on that.
Yeah, I enjoyed talking with you again.
I look forward to talking to you again soon.
God bless you, Dennis.
God bless you.
Bye-bye. Bye now. Okay, I've tried to drop that call. Call screener, I'm going to have to ask you to do all the dropping and activating of the calls. There we go. We got another call from Bob in Portland, Oregon. Bob, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. You know, Jesus gives this example here in Luke 14 or 14:31. Or what king, as he goes to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and take counsel whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an ambassage and asks conditions of peace. Well, he's talking of warfare there. And how about Hitler's killing the Jews during World War II? And,
let's take one thing at a time. When Jesus said that when a king is being attacked by a king who has 20,000 soldiers, the king under attack only has 10,000, then that king has to decide whether he will go to war or not, or whether he'll surrender. Now, Jesus is not giving a teaching about war. He's giving a teaching about counting the cost before you become a disciple, as the context is very clear on that. I mean, Jesus is saying, the illustration he gave before it is you don't build a tower until you first sit down and see if you can afford to pay it. And likewise, you don't go out to war unless you believe you can go out and win it. And he's essentially using the illustration of how kings decide whether to go to war or not to say whether an individual should decide whether to become a follower of Christ or not. But he's not talking to the Christian about the Christian going to war. He's not using the term. He's not using that illustration that way.
Well, our first president, George Washington, believed that we were being
oppressed
unfairly by the mm-hmm. British Empire, and that's the reason, of course, that he gave the Declaration of Independence. And
well, actually, George Washington didn't write the Declaration of Independence, but he
was a real
war.
Christian, too. He said many prayers, and he wrote them down. He was almost like a Daniel. And I understand.
Yeah, I'm not doubting that George Washington was an excellent Christian. I don't know that much about him personally, but I do know I've read a great deal that suggests that he's a Christian, and that he clearly was a general and fought in war. And I think we could probably name many, many Christians who have been generals or other kinds of soldiers and have fought in war. The fact that George Washington was one of them doesn't go very far in telling us what the Bible necessarily says on the subject. We'd have to decide what the Bible says based on what the Bible says, not on how many Christians interpreted it a certain way. Because, I mean, like I say, I mean, there's tons of great Christians who are in the military. Mm-hmm. Wonderful Christians who love the Lord and who are doing what they believe the Bible would sanction them doing. But mm-hmm. there's also multitudes of Christians who believe, as the early Christians did, that they shouldn't fight in war at all. Now, somebody's mistaken, but both groups love the Lord. You know, so I mean, it's just one of those things that Christians must be mistaken about.
Up to the individual, I would say.
You definitely would have to act according to your conscience before God. And yes. It seems to me, you see, here's the thing. We ask, what does Jesus teach about going to war? And the answer is he never really addressed the subject with his disciples. He never talked about going to war because his country was not at war. And the people he was calling to be disciples, going to war was not an issue. It was not something that was on the plate to be considered. Their nation had been conquered 100 years earlier almost by Rome and was living under the Pax Romana, where there was actually no warfare going on. There was a police force of Roman soldiers to keep the peace there. And Jesus certainly seemed to indicate that his disciples should live peaceably with those centurions and so forth. In fact, he said if one of the soldiers compels you to go a mile and carry his baggage, go too. You know, be generous to him. So loving your enemy is what Jesus was talking about. But he did not talk about going to war because no one was asking the question, should I go to war? There was no war. There was no war going on. Right. And so what we try to do, we try to take the things Jesus did say at peacetime and apply them in some way to our situation, which is not perhaps peacetime. Now, people sometimes point out that when Jesus spoke to the centurions, we have no record that he ever told them to leave the military. And that's entirely true. We don't have any record that he told them to do that. And maybe he didn't. Of course, we don't have much record of anything that he said to them, usually a single sentence is recorded of what he said to them, but the conversation may have been much longer unrecorded. We have no idea what Jesus may have said to him, apart from the few recorded words that are there. But even if Jesus allowed the centurions who believed to be in the military, that was more of a police function rather than a warfare function.
Hey, Steve.
Yeah.
Concerning Lincoln going to war, of course, because the southern states seceded from the Union, that war was mainly fought because of slavery, in my opinion. And they figured that no man ought to be the slave of another unless he willingly wanted to work for that man, you know, for a long period of his life or something. But
well, in a country where it says all men are created equal, yeah, there should be no slavery. Yeah. That doesn't mean that slavery in itself should be or has been opposed at all times by Christians, because even Paul did not oppose slavery. As far as we know, Jesus didn't oppose slavery. But what they did say was that people who own slaves must be just and compassionate and kind to their slaves. Yeah, and treat them as human beings.
Yeah.
It was a result of the Enlightenment, I think, the idea that no one should be, you know, that human rights are the thing most important, and that if a man didn't have liberty, he was hardly a man. And the eventual outgrowth of that Enlightenment led to Western civilization condemning slavery as an institution. Now, I'm glad there's no slavery. I'm really glad there's no slavery. But it's not the same thing as saying that slavery is in itself immoral. And to go to war over the existence of slavery strikes me as not a Christian enterprise.
Well, yes, but we did it. And, of course, as he just said in the Gettysburg Address, that, those men have given their lives for this. And, as you say, as I say also, that, those men did it as a result of feeling that that was the right thing to do. Now, going to this idea of in Hebrews 2:13, he said, again, behold, I and the children whom God hath given me. Well, this is Jesus speaking here.
That's what the writer of Hebrews says. Yeah, the writer of Hebrews says it's Jesus, but it's a quotation from Isaiah.
Not all Israel are Israel, in that not all accept him as the Messiah, which they should.
Right. Well, the point that Dennis was making,
yeah,
is that the writer of Hebrews indicates this is Jesus speaking.
Yes,
but the quotation is from Isaiah chapter 8, where it is Isaiah speaking.
Yes, but don't forget that Jehovah of Hosts is the one who put the words in his mouth. And Jehovah of Hosts is Jesus Christ in the Old Testament.
I know. The point
Isaiah
is that in Isaiah
44:6 is God and Jehovah of Hosts,
right,
the Redeemer.
And I know you've quoted that verse many times when you've called, and I agree with you. But the point here is that Isaiah, when he said, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel, Isaiah was making a statement about himself and his children.
Mm.
His children were Shear Jashub, and Maher Shalel Hashbaz. These two children had symbolic names that were part of his message, and they and he were signs for Israel. Now, what the writer of Hebrews does is he puts those words in Jesus' mouth about Jesus saying, I and the children whom the Lord has given me. And the writer of Hebrews points out that this was a tremendous condescension on the part of Christ to refer to us as his children or as his people, his brethren.
Yeah. Say, Jesus said, my words are not my own, but his that sent me, God the Father. And the Old Testament is full of Christ. When Abraham spoke to Jehovah there and the two angels in Genesis 18, that's Jesus and two angels. And and Isaiah 9, that is a reference to Christ, the Messiah. He's called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Old Testament is full of the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnation as the Son of God in the Old Testament.
Okay, I agree with you, bro.
Yeah, Judges 5 is also the Prince of the Host of Jehovah was Jesus Christ talking to Joshua.
All right. Yeah, I don't disagree with you, and I don't really think we need to go through the whole Old Testament and point out all the places where that's true.
Okay.
I mean,
good talking to you.
Appreciate your call, Bob.
God bless you. Yeah.
All right. God bless you, too. Bye now. All right. Now our lines are open, but we have about 15 minutes left. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or you have a point of disagreement with the host you'd like to mention, give me a call. It's 1-800-438-5090. I received a letter today from a longtime correspondent named Michael. And I say a correspondent because he writes to me a lot. I have to admit, I don't write back to him. I think that bothers him. But he's been writing to me for a long time. Michael is, he described himself as a Catholic pagan or something like that. He was a former Catholic. And very hostile against certain Christian beliefs. I don't know if he's hostile against everything in Christianity. That's possible. But he's very hostile against creationism, extremely. And whenever I say anything about creation or my views on it here, I can be sure I'll get a letter from him. And it's usually the same letter over and over again. He's got a printed thing. He offers a reward to anyone who can prove it. Like, he's offering a $40,000 reward for anyone who can prove there's a worldwide flood in the last 5,000 years. And he's offering $40,000 reward for anyone who can prove some other aspect of the creation thing. I don't have it in front of me. I read it earlier today. And I just want to say this. The word prove is a difficult word because prove means that you essentially convince your opponent of your viewpoint. It's one thing to present evidence that is strong evidence. It's another thing to say you've proven something, okay? I mean, I can provide evidence that there was a worldwide flood. There's plenty of evidence of that. I can provide evidence. Oh, the other thing was a $40,000 reward for anyone who can prove that dinosaurs and man lived at the same time. Well, I can provide evidence of that, but I can't prove it because a thing will not be proved to a man who will not be convinced. And the truth is, I will provide $40,000 to anyone who can prove that there was not a worldwide flood in the past 5,000 years, or that dinosaurs did not walk side by side with man. How can anyone prove such a thing? You know, there are evidences that some people use to argue their case that there's never been a worldwide flood. But they can't prove that there hasn't been. There's certainly geological evidence of floods all over the world, some of which were cataclysmic, that they could have all been the same flood is not an impossibility, but it couldn't be proven. And likewise, that dinosaurs did or did not walk alongside a man, you can't prove that unless you can go back to that time and get it on video, you know. But there are certainly evidences. Besides, since those two things did come up in conversation, that's why he wrote to me. It comes up once in a while. Someone asked about it the other day. I simply said, my opinion is that dinosaurs did live alongside man. And my opinion is that there was a worldwide flood. And I believe that much of the geological column was created by that flood. But I also said, it's not a hill to die on for me. I mean, if it turned out someone could prove otherwise, I'd be fine with it. I can live with the Bible and with whatever is found to be true from other sources. But I'm not going to modify my biblical thinking simply on the theories of scientists. And as far as I'm concerned, evolution is a theory. Uniformitarianism is a theory. And it neither has been proven. And just like I can't prove to the satisfaction of Michael that dinosaurs and man lived on the earth together, nor do I care to prove it. It's not even on my list of things to do. But neither can he prove that they didn't. So we're kind of in the same boat. I'm not interested in his $40,000. My support comes from the body of Christ, not from skeptics. But Michael, I'm not gonna rise to your challenge. I'm sorry to disappoint you. He's been sending me this letter it used to be $20,000. He's raised it to $40,000. So he's been sending it to me for many years, and I just wanted to explain that you can't prove something to somebody who refuses to believe it. You can provide evidence. You can even provide what you think is compelling evidence, and even what any unprejudiced man would see as compelling evidence. But not all people are unprejudiced. And if a man is prejudiced, you can't compel him to believe anything he doesn't want to believe. Our lines are full, so let's talk to some of these people. Let's talk to Diane from Santa Cruz. Diane, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
You talked to someone who called in concerning the witness leading the local church a few days ago. I don't know.
Yes, somebody asked me about it.
Is that alive? Okay. I just had a comment on that. I was in that movement, that local church for...
I remember.
Yeah,
mm-hmm.
For many years, actually. And I just had a question for you and a comment. What is modalism? What do you...
Modalism. Modalism. Okay.
Yeah,
modalism is the view that the three persons of what most people call the Trinity are not separate persons in the Godhead, but that God is the Father, mm-hmm. He is also the Son, He is also the Holy Spirit, and that these are just different modes in which God has revealed Himself over time. So in the Old Testament, He was the Father. In the New Testament, He was manifest as the Son, and since the time of Christ, He's manifest as the Holy Spirit. And it's similar to what the Oneness Pentecostals believe, who are called Jesus only. So the idea is that there are not three separate persons in the Godhead, as Trinitarians believe, but rather that God has manifested Himself in different modes, as a Father, as the Son, as the Holy Spirit, and so forth, at different times.
Huh. Well, you know, I never really experienced that when I was there. I remember Brother Lee always, and many hymns in our hymn book referring to the Trinity, you know, and I really never had that thought that they were three separate, you know. We always said the three in one, you know.
It was a matter that was a bone of contention between the local church and, I think it was the Spiritual Counterfeits Project in
Berkeley. And also Thomas
Berkeley.
Nelson Publishers, I think.
And Thomas Nelson, yeah, I think.
Yeah, the local church, Wednesday, this is after we had been really banished from the local church in a way, from that movement, because the brother that was kind of the leadership in our group, when he went down to L.A., Witness Lee said, to all the elders, I want you to make a vow that you will follow me wholly, 100%.
Mm.
And that brother in our group, you probably know who he is. I won't mention his name in case he wouldn't want me to. But he said, no, I can't follow any man wholly. You know,
right.
No man, 100%. So that was when we had the definite split from them. But I have to say that I did get some good things when they first started, you know, before Brother Lee got this tight control, you know, over all the churches. None of us were autonomous. We're not supposed to be autonomous. We were under the central control of Brother Lee. Everything any church did, everyone had to conform, and it was a very, very tight control. And then Thomas Nelson, our Brother Lee, and the local church brothers sued Thomas Nelson for calling them a cult.
Uh-huh.
And I kind of followed that. And then Christianity, they picked it up, the magazine.
Uh-huh.
And they were reporting on that. And recently, maybe in the last 6 months, Christianity made the declaration that they felt, after all of the investigation, that the local church was not a cult. They were very controlling, and but not a cult. That was their official.
Yeah. Well, see, the word cult is problematic because, first of all, the word cult isn't found in the Bible. So when Christians use the word cult, they're using it by whatever definition they want to use it. And some people would say if a group doesn't believe in the Trinity, they're a cult, or they'd use some other thing. To me, I did say that the Witness Lee's movement had some cult-like aspects. That's what I said.
Yeah, I agree with you. I think there were a lot of people that thought so. Yeah.
Like for him to say to the leader of your church, you have to obey me completely.
Mm-hmm.
A leader of a religious movement saying that and having that attitude and requiring that of people is what makes them, in my mind, cultic.
Oh,
but
yeah.
I'm not saying that the beliefs of the local church were such that people couldn't be saved and believe such things.
Yeah.
I'm just saying that the dynamics of the group under Witness Lee was somewhat cultic.
Yeah, and I know many saints I still am acquainted with and still have some communication with some of the saints that are still in that, you know, the local church movement. And they're very good Christians, you know.
Yeah. I don't doubt it. Frankly, I knew you. I knew you and your church when you guys were associated with Witness Lee.
Yeah.
And in my opinion, you guys were good Christians then.
Yeah, I think so too. But one of my daughters was alienated from the Lord even for many years because of that. Because of the local church.
Mm-hmm.
That, you know, she's now back, fully back with the Lord. Thank
That's
the
great.
Lord. But it did some damage. That you know, that controlling cultish.
It usually does.
Oh yeah, to families and really some damage.
Diane, I'm almost out of time here, and I have some more calls I'd hope to get to, but I appreciate you speaking up and clarifying that, because that person was actually, I think, calling from Boise, Idaho, asking about the local church, and maybe they're listening. Maybe they got some information.
Okay.
Okay, God bless you, Diane.
Bye.
Bye now. Good talking to you. Okay, let's talk to Sean from Smithton, Illinois next. Sean? Good to hear me. I need the call screener to put Sean on for me, line 3. There we go. Hi, Sean. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. I had a question for you, Steve.
Okay.
Coming from kind of a teacher's perspective, my brother-in-law is looking to get married, and I guess just to give the information out as quick as I can. My wife actually called you not long ago and talked to you a little bit about this, but I don't know if you knew that's who she was or remember any of the details.
I don't remember your wife calling. I mean, I didn't know it was her, I guess.
And anyway, he's looking to marry someone, and she came from a divorced marriage that she left when she was an unbeliever.
Okay.
She became a believer. She started going to church after, I guess it's been almost 2 years now since then, and they've met, and they were looking at getting married. And I talked to him and them about the possibility of her being in a wrong relationship with God, becoming a Christian, that maybe she should go back and consider reconciling or working that out or staying single or something like that. And the thing is they've thought about it, and I could tell they took it to heart. They thought about it a long time, and they still think that they should be able to get married. They think that the things that brought them together, they don't think were coincidences. They think that since she was an unbeliever and left before she was a Christian, that has, I guess, broken
yes.
The marriage. Well, and
I do remember the call now. I do remember the call with and talking to your wife about that.
My concern is from my side of it, him being so close, and at the time when I talked to him and they said that they were going to go ahead and go through with it, I turned it over to God and said, well, I can't control what they do or anything like that. And I had peace with it for a while, and now I don't anymore. And I don't know if the concern I have now is if that's from God or if it's not from God, or if I should try to say something more, or if they go ahead and go through with it,
anything
more I should do, or...
Yeah. The woman's first husband has not remarried, right?
That's right.
And he's not a Christian. And does anyone know, is he desiring to be reconciled with his wife?
I don't know. I know he's dating. He's with other people, but
He is.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, here's what I'm thinking. You know, if she had been married to him and she was a Christian and he a non-Christian, and he did not want to live with her, Paul said, "Let the unbeliever depart." In a case like that, the brother or sister is not under bondage. But in this case, it may be that he did want to live with her, but he's kind of given up on it, and you know, he's just figured, well, she's not coming back, so I'm going to date other people. It's a gray area in my opinion, because it does seem like she should do everything she can to find out if he wants to reconcile. And probably she doesn't want to do that, because for one thing, because she's a Christian, he's not now. But she did have vows that she took to him at one time. And unless it can be said that he has decided that he does not want to live with her, as an unbeliever, he's not content to dwell with her, or that he has in some sense renounced the marriage by going on to make other relationships, which may be the case. If he's dating other people, if he's slept with somebody else, then I would say he has broken the covenant himself enough that he can't really expect her to come back. But this is unfortunately, it's a gray area. And as far as your feelings about it, it may be that God is convicting you about it. If so, I would just speak to them and ask if they could put it off until there's more clarity about it, because you'd certainly like to support their marriage if it's a legitimate thing.
If they go through with it, is there anything any concerns I should have about them, you know?
Fellowshipping and so forth?
Right.
I wouldn't say so until it was more black and white in my mind. To me, it's gray. And, you know, I would give them the benefit of the doubt where I can't be sure. But I think that they, where they can't be sure, should not be giving themselves the benefit of the doubt. I think they should be probably erring on the side of caution rather than on the side of what they're doing. But on the other hand, if they go forward with it and they think they're right in the sight of God, they may be right or they may be making an honest mistake. I don't think you need to disfellowship them unless there was some clear evidence that they were, you know, that this was a situation that was absolutely not okay. It's a hard call. Unfortunately, Chris, as you can hear, the music's playing, and I'm out of time. I don't mind talking to you more about it later, though.
Okay.
Okay, God bless you, brother.
Okay, thanks.
Okay, bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're live from 2 to 3 every day. We're a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills and keep us on the air where you're listening to us, you can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can get that address from our website if you didn't get it just now and you want it. You can get many things from our website, many resources free, hundreds of MP3 files for free download. Also announcements about where I'll be speaking, including this Saturday in the Santa Cruz area, If you're interested in coming to that, go to our website. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's www.thenarrowpath.com.